All right, if you take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Let's look at this passage. I just want to read this first to get it set in our mind. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Now, I want you to keep in mind what we looked at last week, dealing with humility, dealing with esteeming one another better than themselves, because this passage is connected to that. It doesn't just drop out of the sky. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now this text is majestic. It describes the condensation of the second person of the Trinity into human incarnation. It's the single greatest passage in the New Testament on God becoming a man. And I kind of feel like a little boy who's just been to the ocean for the first time, viewing its majesty, viewing its glory, watching the waves break on the shore. And then I go down to the water with my bucket and I scoop up some of the water and I bring that water back to you and I look, give it to you and I say, "Look at the ocean, isn't it magnificent?" And there's no way that you can appreciate the ocean from looking at that water in the bucket. And I think it's the same with this text and God becoming a man. We can't appreciate this unless we really study it and meditate on it for ourselves. This passage teaches the staggering truth that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. As John puts it in 1:14, the Word was made flesh. God became a man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, in the chapter called "The Obstinate Toy Soldier," said this: "The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think of how you would like to become a slug or a crab." It's probably a good analogy if you can imagine yourself becoming a slug. Pretty disgusting creature. But the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. God became a man. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. Now, what do you know about Jesus Christ? What could you tell somebody about him? Someone asked you, "Well, tell me about Jesus Christ. What do you know about him?" Could you explain to them what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ? We need to understand, folks, that Christianity is not a lifestyle. In other words, Christianity is not about how you live and what you do. Christianity is a relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing about Christianity is, do you know Christ? If you know him, then you can live in a certain way, but to just try to live out rules is nothing but legalism. In Luxor, which is a city in Egypt, there's the remains of the great temple of Luxor. And the columns of this temple are over 6 feet in diameter and reach high into the air. On top of one of the columns, near the edge of the excavation area, there was a small house. A local farmer had trying to find a solid foundation for his home, and he poked around in the sand trying to find something to build on, and he found this something solid and he built upon it. And as the sand began to blow away from his home, because whenever you put anything solid around sand, the sand tends to blow away from that thing. As the sand blew away from his house, he discovered that it was on a hand-carved stone. And after the excavations had begun, the farmer realized that it was a standing column. And after the excavations were completed, he found out that it was nearly 80 feet above ground level. So here's his house built on this foundation that's 80 feet literally above ground level. And I think there's a parallel here to many Christians' understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives are built on Jesus Christ in the sense that they have trusted him for their salvation, but they know as little about Christ as the Egyptian farmer knew about the foundation of his house. What can you tell me about the Lord Jesus Christ? What could you tell anybody about Christ? If they ask you, who is Jesus Christ? What is he about? What does he mean? What does he stand for? Who was he? What could you explain to them? Could you go into any kind of depth on it? Well, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11 is unparalleled in the New Testament. This passage is a Christological gem. It teaches the doctrine of the incarnation, the kenosis, the hypostatic union. It is theologically very rich ground. Yet, the thing that's important here that I want you to understand about this passage apparently was an early Christian hymn in honor of Christ. In other words, they were singing this passage. When the church got together, they would sing Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It was an early Christian hymn. And yet this hymn is one of the most theologically rich portions of Scripture you're going to find. And so you see their music wasn't shallow. It wasn't just, you know, pop singing about put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters. It was deep theology. So as they sang this, it taught them about the Lord Jesus Christ and they learned about him. Now, why study theology? I know a lot of people ask that question. A lot of Christians today, why do we need to get so deep? Why do we need to get so technical? Well, it is my conviction that every believer ought to be a theologian in some sense. In some sense. The word theology comes from two Greek words. Theos, which means God, and logos, which means word, discourse or doctrine. So theology may be defined in the narrow sense as the doctrine of God. That's what theology is. Theology is the doctrine of God. So if you know theology, then you can know God. It's the science of God and His works. So as we study theology, we're learning about God. And if you're ever going to know anything about God, if you're ever going to know Him in an intimate way, you need to understand theology. Now, people shy away from this today. They say, well, I just want my Jesus. That's all I care about is I just love Jesus. And then I ask you, who is Jesus? And as soon as you can begin to define to me who Jesus is, what are we involved in? We're involved in the theological discussion. Because the only way you can tell me about Him is through the Word of God. So we need to know theology. And theology is a systematizing of doctrine. Now, Paul never conceived of any practice that was a biblical practice that was not related to the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. It is a truth of the Word of God that doctrine, that's the foundation of all Christian living. We have to understand what the Bible teaches. And all through Paul's epistles, he lays down doctrine, and then he calls us to live in a proper manner. This is where Christianity's got it backwards today. All you hear is live, live, do, do, do. What the Bible teaches is here's who God is. Here's what He's all about. You read the book of Romans, and for 11 chapters, you're involved in theology. You're involved in doctrine. Then he gets to chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, which just the last 11 chapters, in view of all God has done for you, present your body as a living sacrifice. In other words, he calls you to do something after he's taught you all about God, all about theology. Then there's a call to live. We see the same thing in Ephesians. For three chapters, Paul gives doctrine, talking about the unity of Christ, the unity of the body of Christ, and Christ's deity. Then in chapter 4, he calls them to duty. In 4:1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling by which you are called. This is why the church today is weak and it's so filled with sin, because there's an absence of theology. And because of an absence of theology, the church is filled with spiritual pygmies who don't have a clue who God is. You know, the average Christian today thinks God has a body. Kenneth Copeland has really popularized that teaching, and he has just pressed it, and I've listened to him teach, and it literally makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck as I hear him teach about this stuff. God has a body, he says. He was about 200 pounds and about 6 foot tall, and he goes into all this stuff from the Scripture. But is that what the Bible teaches? No. The Bible teaches that God is immaterial and incorporeal. He is the infinite, eternal Spirit. John 4:24 says God is a Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then Luke 24:39, Jesus said, Behold my hands and my feet, that as I myself handle me and see, for a Spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. God is a Spirit. And the Bible says a Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. So if we're going to know God, We have to know theology. And theology will motivate us to proper living. We don't know theology just so we can get in spiritual debates. We know it so we can live the way God has called us to live. Men live and act according to what they believe. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, we have an illustration of a proper attitude of humility. That's what this passage is about in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Remember in the first four verses, he has just called them to humility. And now he's literally illustrating in this passage humility. He's looking at the incarnation, and hopefully these are words you're going to understand here shortly. Incarnation, the kenosis, and the hypostatic union. But he's looking at them not for their own sakes, but he's looking at these tremendous theological doctrines as an illustration of humility. So the main point is to show the humility of God becoming man. Here you see the self-sacrifice, the self-denial, and the self-giving, humble love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians 2:5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And the word mind there is phroneo. It means thinking or attitude. I think he's literally saying here, let this attitude be in you that was in Christ. Now, what attitude? Well, he's going to describe the attitude of humility, the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ being willing to leave heaven and become a man. And the attitude that's being called for here is the attitude that was demonstrated in verse 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not at every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. That's Christ's attitude of humility. And the reason he calls for this attitude is so that there will be a unity. That's what he talked about in verse 2. And the reason we should walk in unity is found in verse 1, which is gratitude. So in verse 1 of Philippians 2, we have motive. We have a motive for unity. In verse 2, we have the marks of unity. In verse 3 and 4, we have the means of unity, and we looked at those last week. Now in verses 5 through 8, we have the model of unity, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to pattern our lives after Christ. I think you all understand that, don't you? The Bible teaches that over and over. 1 John 2:6 says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself even to walk as he walked." If you're abiding in Christ, you ought to live like he lived. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." I'm following Christ, says, "You follow me, and you'll be following Christ." 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord." They followed the apostles who were following the Lord. We're to pattern our lives after. Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." We are to learn from Christ and His example of humility. And we can only learn from Him as we study Him through the Word of God, as we study theology, as we study the doctrine. John 13:15 says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." That's in the context of he had just washed the disciples' feet. And he's saying, "I'm the example, an example of humility. I want you to be humble." Christ is the example of humility. And in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, we have the descent of Christ into humiliation. Folks, we cannot copy his deity. We can't copy the incarnation. We can't copy his perfection. We can't copy his miracle of redemption. But we can copy his humility. And that's what we're called to follow. Now, verse 5 is a transition from exhortation to illustration. And this illustration that he's giving here is going to have no impact on our lives if we don't understand it. You understand that? You can't be impacted by something you don't understand. So we must first understand the theology that's here so we can then, it will motivate us to apply this to our life. This morning we're going to look at and study the doctrine of the hypostatic union. You know what that is? Anybody know what that is? No, well good, then you're good. You're going to learn something this morning, I can guarantee you that, alright? You're going to learn what the hypostatic union is. First of all, I want to look at the incarnation. In John 1:14, it says this, and I know you're familiar with it, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We understand that, the Lord Jesus Christ became a man. Well, the word flesh here has been expressed by in theological terms of incarnation. It comes from a Latin word in plus the word cargo, which means enfleshment. It's the act of assuming flesh. That's the incarnation. God chose to become united to true humanity. And the incarnation came about through the miracle of the virgin birth. God chose to become a man. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Let's look at the text here. The biblical text dealing with Jesus Christ becoming a man. I know you're all familiar with the Christmas story and what happened there, but do you really understand what's going on behind the scenes here? You know, there's a lot of people, I think if you asked them, when did Jesus Christ begin to be, they would say, well, he was born, you know, in Bethlehem, and before that he didn't exist. He just came into being at that time. That's not true at all, and hopefully you'll see that this morning. Matthew 1:18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, now the idea there, before they had any sexual relationship, the betrothal period was a lot different than our engagement period in that it was very binding, but it was a year-long period. And they would, after the betrothal, they would be separate for that year. It was basically a proving time to make sure that everything was the way it needed to be. But it says, during this time, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He's going to get rid of her. I got to break this thing off. This girl's pregnant. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated is God with us. In Isaiah 7:14 it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ taking on flesh, the incarnation. And at the incarnation, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was forever joined to true humanity. And this joining together has been designated as the hypostatic union. It's the joining of two natures. The nature of God and the nature of man into one person. It's a hypostatic union. Hypostatic is from the Greek word hypostasis, which is found in Hebrews 1:13, translated person, and Hebrews 11:1, translated substance. Hypostasis means substance or essence. And in theological language, it basically just means person. So the doctrine of the hypostatic union is the doctrine of the personal union of the two natures, the divine nature and the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the hypostatic union is. The joining of two natures. So here's what we have, folks. Jesus Christ is 100% man. He's every bit as much man as you are, just as real as you are. He is a man, but he's also 100% God. Two natures, not two people. Two natures joined into one person. And this is where we get a theological term, the theanthropic person, which comes from theos, which means God, and anthropos, man, the God-man. The theanthropic person, that's what Jesus Christ is. He is the God-man. He's one person that has two natures. Now, early in church history, theological controversies resulted, so the church would get together and try to hammer these things out. They try to figure out, what do we as a church really believe? And they formed councils, and out of these councils, they formulated creeds. And these creeds were basically what the church said, we think this is what the Bible is teaching on this certain doctrine. In AD 325, the church held the Council of Nicaea. And the purpose of this council was because the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ was being attacked. There were people saying, well, Jesus Christ is not really God. He wasn't really God's son. Folks, listen, this is going on today. It always will go on. People are denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to know a mark of a cult, that's a sure mark. They deny the deity of Christ. He's not God. He's not God of very God. So this council came together in Nicaea, and the result of the council was this. Homoousios, that's what the council decided. Homoousios, and what it means is of one essence. Meaning that Jesus Christ was of the same essence as the Father. They declared the deity of Jesus Christ. They say he has the same essence of God. He is God. Well, about 125 years later, at the Council of Chalcedon, in AD 450, the heresy was creeping up that there were not really two natures to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying that there were two persons, or that there was a mingling of the natures. So the Council of Chalcedon was fighting two heresies. They were fighting the heresy of Eutyches, who denied the distinction of natures. And Eutyches kind of blended the two natures together. Now, folks, think about this. If you blend the natures, you destroy both of them. All right? If the God nature mingled with the human nature, it would no longer be human nature. It's got God in it. And if you mingled the deity nature with human nature, it would no longer be deity. But Jesus Christ had two natures. He was human and he was divine. And the Council of Chalcedon also fought the heresy of Nestorius, who denied that there was one person. He's trying to teach, well, there's two people, the human Jesus and the God Jesus. Now, this is almost like foreign to most people today, all right? But it's important because it's church doctrine. It's taught in the Word of God, and it's who Jesus Christ is. We need to understand it. So I'm going to ask you, you're going to have to put on your theological thinking caps for a while and do a little bit of thinking. I know you want it, you know, Jesus is some guy with a beard, you know, and long hair, and that's what we know about him. You know, he's died for our sins, and it's just great. But this is important because you have to understand who he was, because if he wasn't the God-man, then he could not have died for our sins. All right, the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451, a statement was drawn, which was to become the accepted definition in the Orthodox Church as far as the hypostatic union. And here's what they declared about the hypostatic union. See if you can follow this. This is from the Council of Chalcedon in 451. It says, therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and yet at the same time, one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages. But yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion and without change. And those words were specifically directed at Eutyches and his perversion. Without division, without separation. These are directed at Nestorius and his doctrinal deviation there. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union. Even though there was a joining, there were still two distinct natures. He says, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and substance, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one in the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of Him and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. That was from Chalcedon. Now, these men didn't understand the hypostatic union completely. Nobody does, nor did they claim to. But they knew certain things were true. They knew Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. Nicaea debated his deity, Chalcedon debated his natures, and they came up with the idea of this is what the hypostatic union is all about. Well, later, the Westminster Confession of Faith came up with a declaration of faith also. Now, folks, the Westminster Confession of Faith is one document that is just, you know, known throughout church history. People understand it. It's a great formulation of what the Bible teaches. I think it's not perfect because it's written by men. But for the most part, it's a very good theological document. And they used it to teach their children. That's what the catechism was all about. They would recite parts of this, and they would ask questions, and the children would answer, and they would teach the kids theology. They understood doctrine. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, Article 2, explains the hypostatic union this way. It says, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, one of substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. All right, now let me see if we can define the terms here, nature and person. Because I think today, people, if you would have said, tell me what a person is, well, it's him or it's her. You know, we have trouble defining person. We have trouble defining nature. Nature is defined as the sum total of all essential qualities of a thing, that which makes it what it is. It's a substance with an essential qualities. Substance is the real or essential part of anything. And substance does not have to be material. God has a nature, but God is not material. He's a spirit. Angels have a nature, but they're not material. They're spirit. When we think of substance, we think of material because we're so physically minded. But a nature is a substance with its essential qualities. For example, we use the expression human nature. There are certain characteristics about a human being that make up their nature. Or we could say that a lion has a certain nature. There are certain qualities that are essential for a lion to have in order for it to be a lion. A dog doesn't have those because it has a different nature than a lion. The Greek word for nature, ousia, means to be. So that's a nature. And a person now, a person is a complete substance endowed with reason, thus a responsible subject. It's a nature with something added. So a person goes beyond a nature. You can have a nature, not have a person, because animals have a nature. The nature of a dog, the nature of a lion. You know, the nature of a lion would be the nature of a cat. It would fit in that category. But a person goes beyond that. Now keep these definitions in mind as we look at some of the biblical evidence of the hypostatic union. I want to look first at what the Bible, the doctrine of union, God becoming man. When we speak of union, there are three categories we need to look at. First of all, there's a general union. In other words, God is in union with everybody and everything. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about pantheism. Pantheism says that God is in everything. You heard this, what was this movie recently where that Pocahontas girl singing? You know, and she sings that, man, that New Age song, you know, God is in the trees, God is in the rocks. That is pantheism, all right? Pantheism teaches that a little bit of God is in every place, all right? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that the presence of God is essential and actively in all His creatures. God is omnipresent, all right? Omnipresent means that all of God is in every place. It's not like God is real big and His arms over here and His foot's over here, and you know, He's spread. He doesn't have a body, okay? Omnipresent means all of God is everywhere. Now, don't think about that too long, all right? Because you'll start blowing some gaskets, but that's the doctrine of omnipresence. That's the general union. Then there's a special union. The triune God has joined Himself with believers, and that's a mystical union. The God of glory joins Himself with believers by faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. So we have a union with God as believers. We're one with God. It's a mystical union because you can't see it. You can't look at someone and say, look, they're a believer. I can see their union with God. You can't see that. It's mystical. And then there's the personal union. That's what we want to talk about this morning. This is the hypostatic union. This union was effected when the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, assumed human nature into His divine person so that God and man became forever one undivided, indivisible person. One person with two natures. This is the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So the second person of the Trinity. All right, we got God. God existed from all time. God exists in a Trinity. There are three persons, yet one God. Not three gods, one God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The designation, the second person of the Trinity, is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, He took on human nature forever. Now, the union is proved by the personal propositions. That is, the passages in which, with reference to the incarnate Christ, it said that He is God and that He is man. Let's look at some of these. Matthew 16. You have to be flipping through your Bibles quickly here. I want to show you some different texts that lay this idea out of God and man being one. And when we get to the end, I'll kind of wrap it up and tell you why this is so important, why you need to know this. Well, you need to know it because it's taught in the Bible, but I want you to know how it affects your life also. Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah, and others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. If you were to go to the man on the street today, let's do Leno and his jaywalking segment there, where he goes to the man on the street and he asks him, who do you think Jesus was? Tell me something about Jesus. What would they tell him? He's just a real nice guy, and you know, he fed people, and he did, you know, I mean, what would the average Christian, what is your view of the Lord Jesus Christ? This text here gives us some real insight, I think, because it tells us what the people of the day thought of Christ. What do men think of me, he says. And you might be surprised to know how the people perceived Christ at that time. Some thought he was John the Baptist. What do you know about John the Baptist? Very strange individual, right? Wore camel's hair, clothes, and a leather girdle, and he ate what? Locusts and honey. All right, just a strange guy. And when he preached, he was just a self-esteem preacher, wasn't he? You know? And wasn't that John? John, you know, these people, the crowds, John preached in the wilderness in some of the roughest terrain, and people would literally have to fight to get to where he was at. And when they got there, he said, I'm so glad you all came. He said, you bunch of snakes! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, that's John. That's his preaching. And they said, Jesus was John the Baptist. What did I tell you about Jesus and how some people perceived him? Well, let's see, it gets even better, I think. John was a hellfire and damnation preacher. But some say you were Elijah. You think John was strange? You wouldn't want to be around Elijah if your life wasn't right. You know, he confronted King Ahab. He walks up to the king and he says, and the king says, it's you, the troubler of Israel. No, you're the one who's troubling Israel. Let me tell you something, buddy. It's not going to rain for 3.5 years. You think things are bad now, you just wait. And there's a story in 2 Kings chapter 1 that gives us some insight into Elijah. These men are sent out to find Elijah because the king goes to inquire in Ekron, of the god of Ekron, and Elijah says, go back to the king, tell him he's going to die. And they went back and said, we met this hairy man. He said, you're going to die. Say, Elijah the Tishbite. He says, you go get him and bring him here. So they go out, and Elijah's sitting on this hill, and they all, 51 guys come up to the hill, and they said, Elijah, the king wants you, come on. He says, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and burn you all up. They're all destroyed. 51 people, post-toasties. They're gone. All right? This is Elijah. People are saying, Jesus, they think he's Elijah. Well, another 51 guys come out, and they say, hey, King, why don't you? He said, I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven. Boom, that's 102 people dead. The next group comes out on their knees. Elijah, please, don't burn us. Would you please just come back and talk to the king? Come on, don't, you know, and they were afraid. And can you understand? How would you like to go get this guy? I'm not going anywhere near that guy. He just burned up 102 people. You know, let's stay away from him. They thought Jesus was like Elijah. Where did he get that comparison? We don't have that idea of Jesus today. Some say he's Jeremiah. Now here's another extreme, the other way. Jeremiah was characterized as the gentle weeping prophet. He was always crying over the people. He was always weeping. His heart was broke over their sin. The weeping prophet. You know, God told Jeremiah when Jeremiah started his ministry, Jeremiah, I want you to go and I want you to preach to these people. I want you to pour your heart. Oh, by the way, Jeremiah, I want you to understand something. Nobody at any time will ever listen to you. 40 years he preached. Nothing. Now, today's standards, I guess we would have to characterize him a failure, right? But in today's standards, isn't Jesus a failure? I mean, this guy preached for 3.5 years. He fed everybody. He raised dead people. He banished disease from Palestine. And how many people showed up in the upper room? 120. That's it? That's not a very good crowd for 3.5 years' work. Especially if you're doing those things. You're raising dead people. You're feeding people. You got 120 followers. That's not good by today's standards. He wouldn't get the fastest growing church award, would he? He wouldn't get it. Alright, so this gives us a little insight into what people thought about Jesus. Now, go back to the text, look at verse 15. Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered then, and blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. Jesus asked, who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus used the title Son of Man to refer to his humanity. Peter uses the title Son of God to refer to his deity. So here we see the humanity and the deity of Christ in one text. Look with me at Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Luke 1:31, it says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." That's the human title. Joshua, literally from the Old Testament. "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David." So here is he, the name Jesus gives stress to the historical human person, but Son of the Highest speaks of his deity. So the Son of Mary is the Son of the Highest. So we have two natures uniting in one person. Listen to Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." So God said, I'm going to raise up from David a branch of righteousness. "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and all Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness." So in verse 5, we see that he is the descendant of David, which speaks of his humanity. He's David's great-grandson. Then in verse 6, he's called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. That's truly deity. So Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. We can't illustrate this in the human realm. Jesus Christ is different from God and then he's man. He's different from man and he's God. Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe. He is the God-man. Now let me give you a little church doctrine on the incarnation and the hypostatic union. The church thought the human nature had no independent substance of its own. As the human nature came into existence, it was joined to a divine person. It never had an independent existence. Jesus Christ never existed as just the man. All right? He was always the God-man. He never was just a man. He was always God-man. He's always joined the deity from the moment the humanity came into existence. And you know, the church taught that Christ had two wills. He had a human will, and he had a divine will. Matthew 26, 39 says this, "He went a little further and fell on his face and he prayed saying, Oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Whose will is being expressed there? "Let this cup pass from me." Whose will is that? Is that the human will or is that the divine will? That's the human will. What is the divine will? It's God's will. He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." Well, God's will was his will because God is one. And Jesus is saying, look, if it's possible, I don't want to go through this, but I know it's not possible, so let's get on with it. Here we see the human will crying out. Jesus' divine will is one with the Father. It can't, you know, pray, let this cup pass from me. The church has always taught that conscience and will belong to the nature and not the person. So Jesus was not two persons, but one person with two natures. When Jesus Christ suffered, shed blood and died, the Son of God shed blood, suffered and died. When the Son of God went through the atoning experience, it was not simply the human that participated, it was a theanthropic person. The divine person participated in all those activities. He suffered with respect to the divine personality. Now I want to look at some scripture that gives us proof of the unipersonality of Christ, the fact that there's just one person. He was not two people, even though he possessed two natures. He's one person with two natures. The hypostatic union transcends human reason. Do you all know Deuteronomy 29, 29? Anybody know it? Come on, Deuteronomy 29, 29. Everybody throws that verse out. They all know the first part of it. The secret things belong to the Lord. Right? When you don't understand something, you use Deuteronomy 29. Oh, the secret things belong to the Lord. And I like to quote the rest of the verse. Yes, but those that are revealed belong to us and our children. We may know them and do them forever. All right? Yeah, so the secret things are God, but he revealed some stuff so we could know it, and let's get involved in what we know. All right? We're never going to completely understand in this life all there is to know about this, but let's understand what's been revealed. Look with me at Romans chapter 1. Let me remind you of something here as you turn to Romans 1. We divided our time into two services on Sunday, one so we could have a teaching time. All right? That's this time. All right? It's not usually going to be this heavy, you know that, but it's heavy this morning. Because the material we're covering is heavy. For the next several weeks, we're going to be dealing with Philippians, you know, which I said is a Christological gem. You deal with the kenosis, the incarnation, the hypostatic union. You're going to know these by the next couple of weeks. So I want you to use all your brain power this morning. Now, when we get to the 11 o'clock service, I'll let you relax a little bit, and I'm going to try to hit you more emotionally, okay? I want to make you feel miserable. All right, 11 o'clock, but now I just want to make you think. All right? So hang on. If you want to feel bad, just wait till later. I'll make you feel bad. If you want to feel good, you came to the wrong place. No, I'm just kidding. That's right. Oh, what I love to be Elijah. All right. Boom. Oh boy, you could, that would be great. You couldn't draw too many crowds, but boy, you'd have, you know, you'd just feel good, wouldn't you? No one's gonna bother you. Alright, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Romans 1, 3 and 4 says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now in this verse we see the two natures of Christ talked about. He was the seed of David. It speaks of his human nature, David's great-grandson. He had a substance with its essential qualities of humanity. But it also says he was the Son of God. It speaks of his deity, his divine nature. And verse 4, the Greek text adds, the Greek text ends with Jesus Christ our Lord to sum up who he's talking about. He is the Son of God and man. He has two natures, but only one person is mentioned. So we got two natures here, but only mentions one person. He may be described by his human nature, or he may be described by his divine nature. He may be called Jesus, God's Son, our Lord. Romans 8:23. Turn over there. You're in Romans. It's not too far away. It says, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So God here sent his son, that's deity, in the likeness of sinful flesh, that's humanity. One person, two natures. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, humanity, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might be receive the adoption of sons. So God sent his son, again deity, born of a woman, humanity, to redeem those who are under the law. Now this is a combination of deity and humanity. This is a theanthropic person, and it was necessary to perform redemption. In other words, God couldn't perform redemption for mankind alone, neither could man alone. It had to be the theanthropic person. Two natures, one person. We already looked at John 1:14, the Word became flesh. The Word's deity became flesh, humanity. Now the apostles spoke of the hypostatic union often, so it was important for us to know and understand these. Now sometimes, attributes true of the entire person, think with me for a minute, okay? I know we're not none of us are used to doing that, but let's make an effort here. Sometimes attributes true of the entire person are spoken of. In other words, you'll read something about what Jesus did, and it's true of the whole person. It's true of the God-man, the theanthropic person. The best example of this is when Jesus is called Savior. That's an attribute of the God-man. Or he's called the Redeemer, God-man. Both natures are necessary for that. He had to be God, and he had to be man to be our Redeemer. But sometimes attributes true only of deity are talked about, but the whole person is the subject. And then sometimes attributes only of humanity are talked about, but the whole person is the subject. For example, John 8:58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now what attributes being talked about there? Eternality. I've always existed. Now, who is that? Is this an attribute true of humanity or deity? It's deity, but the theanthropic person is the subject. Jesus speaking, he said, before Abraham was, I am. That's not true of the humanity, but it's true of the deity. But the whole theanthropic person is involved. Sometimes attributes true only of humanity are talked about, but the whole person is the subject. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that his things were now about to be accomplished and scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Let me ask you something. Is God thirsty? No, all right. God is not thirsty, alright? So it's the humanity that's being talked about here. But I here refers to the theanthropic person, the whole person. During his incarnation, Christ was both omniscient and ignorant. Do you understand that? There were things he didn't know. There were things he didn't know in his humanity. He walked over the fig tree to get some figs. There wasn't any. Oh, well, he should have not walked over there then. Alright? He didn't know that. But see, now listen, this is really important because Jesus made some pronouncements and people say, well, he didn't know what he was talking about. Listen, when Jesus prophesied, that has to come true. So he was omniscient because he's God, but he's ignorant because he's man. There's things he didn't know. He was omnipotent. He was always God. Listen, God can't stop being omnipotent because that's one of his attributes. He's God, but yet he was weak.
I mean, here's God in a manger. Unable to speak, unable to walk, yet He's God. He created the universe, now He's a baby. He's omnipresent. That's another attribute of God. You can't do away with that. Yet He's localized. He's right there. He's sovereign. He created the universe, yet He's submissive. Does what Joseph and Mary tell Him to do. Are you beginning to see the mystery of godliness? God manifest in the flesh. Acts 20:28 says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Here are the attributes of one nature, blood, are predicated of the person, while the whole person is designated by a title derived from the other nature. In other words, you're using an attribute from the human nature, but you're speaking of God, you're speaking of Him by the other nature. The person is designated as God, which He, God, purchased with His own blood. God doesn't have blood. So you see, there's so many texts that use that mix this up, so you have to see that, listen, there's two natures, but only one person. Hebrews 2:14 says, inasmuch then as children have partaken flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him with the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, we're human and we have flesh, so Jesus took on flesh so He could bear our sin. The second person of the Trinity took on flesh and blood. He became a man. Yet in Romans 9:5 it says, of whom are the fathers, and of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal, blessed God. Amen. He may refer to the person in reference to the human nature of the person and call him by divine title. That's Acts 20:28. He may refer to the divine activity and designate the person by a human title. According to the flesh, speaks of his human nature. And the eternally blessed God refers to a deity. So here the nature is referred to, said to be of God. In this verse we have the divine nature and the human nature of one person. The one person we may be looked at as human or divine and still only have one person. Now listen, there is no evidence in all the New Testament Scripture of a dual personality of Jesus Christ. That's important. In the triune God we see one person addressing another, right? We see one person of the Trinity speaking to another person because they're different people. But in the incarnation, we just never see this because Jesus Christ is one person. He's not talking to Himself. All right? In various scripture, we see one person of the Trinity addressing another. For example, Psalms 2:4-7 says, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold him in derision. That He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in their deep displeasure. Yet have I set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son that I have begotten you. The Lord said to me, here we see the Father speaking to the Son. And in John 17, we see the opposite. We see the Son speaking to the Father. He's praying to Him. We see one member of Trinity talking to another member. But you never find the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Himself because there's no dual personality there. He never used the plural of Himself as we see the plural used of the triune God. For example, in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Plurality, because there's three persons in the Trinity. Genesis 3:22 says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Plurality. There's a multiple personality in the Trinity, but not in the God-man. The Scriptures teach the unipersonality of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one person with two natures. Now, why was it necessary for Jesus Christ to have two natures? Why is that so important? There's two natures in one person. Well, Bancroft writes this, the union of the two natures in one person is necessary to constitute Jesus Christ a proper mediator between man and God. His twofold nature gives Him fellowship with both parties. You've got to understand that. Since it involves an equal dignity with God and at the same time perfect humanity, sympathy with man. Jesus Christ being both, He's the perfect mediator. He can understand and relate to God because He is God. He can understand and relate to man because He is man. Hebrews 2:17 says this, therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. A great verse, I love it. You know what it's telling you? It's saying Jesus Christ knows what you're going through because He's been there. He's man! He knows what you feel. He knows exactly what you feel. When you're hurting, when you're lonely, when you're in pain, He knows it because He is a man. He's got a man's nature. He's not just God sitting up there and can't understand anything. He's a man. Hebrews 4:15 says, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Great verse. We can come to Him because He knows. Remember Hannah? When Hannah was broken over the fact she wanted a child and she went and prayed, what did Eli tell her? You drunk woman, what is wrong with you? I mean, this lady is brokenhearted. I mean, she's really just broken over this. She wants a child she can't have. When she's crying before God, He accused her of being drunk. Does that hurt when people do that to you? Your motive is so pure, you just want the best, and they accuse you of false motive. Here's the high priest, and he says, you're drunk, woman. You know, Jesus Christ never will do that to us, because He knows our hearts. He knows exactly what we're experiencing. He knows what we're going through. He is the God-man. Being man, He can sympathize. Being God, He can do something about it. The God-man. This twofold nature enables Him to present both God and man proper terms of reconciliation. Being man, He can make atonement for man. Being God, His atonement is of infinite value. As man, He knows experientially what you're going through, and as God, He can get you through it. Why did the second person of the Trinity leave heaven's glory and become incarnate? Listen to Matthew 20:28. Now we're moving a little from the theological into the more practical. I want you to understand this as we wrap it up here. Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. He is God. It would be only right that He came here and said, hey, by the way, I want you to know I created everything here. I created this planet. I created you. I created everything. And how about taking care of me while I'm here? He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. What an example of humility. None of us have created anything. And yet sometimes we think we have the mind of a king and we deserve people to just wait on us hand and foot. Here is the guy who created everything, the God-man. He comes to minister and to give His life. He came to die. He is our model of humility. He fleshed it out. Turn back to me to Philippians chapter 2. Now I want you to put this in context, what we looked at last week. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, let each esteem others better than yourself. That's the attitude God wants us to have. Humility, esteeming others better than ourselves. Did the Lord Jesus Christ do that? Yes, He's our model. And that's what we're looking at in these verses. The model of the Lord Jesus Christ. He regarded us as more valuable than Himself. Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not every man on his own interest, but also the interest of others. Did the Lord Jesus Christ do that? Yeah, He was concerned with our needs. We needed salvation. He provided it at extreme cost to Himself. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. That's what this theological passage is saying, folks. It's saying, listen, it's a call to humility. And He goes, look what God did for you. How can you get more humble than that? And if God can be humble, if Christ can humiliate Himself to become a man, can't you humble yourself to love and serve one another? That's the whole point of this theological passage. He is our model. If we're ever going to have unity, folks, the price is very high. Unity in the home, unity in the church, unity in the neighborhood, unity anywhere. The price is high, very high. Unity comes from humility. And humility comes from having the attitude of Christ, which is humility. It's seeing others better than yourself. If you want to end all strife and all discord, that's all you got to do is start seeing everybody else in the world as better than yourself, and you'll live in peace. That's simple, isn't it? Let's pray.